25. Romans 11:25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. This month I'm going to try to deal with several mistakes that people make when it comes to the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. This is a very, very common area for making mistakes among Christians. Christians have made themselves theologically unbelievers because they don't believe what the Bible says about Israel. And I'm not blaming Christians all over the world, all through history, for making these mistakes. I'm going to show you. Right here it says it's a mystery, right? You understand what the idea of mystery is? Mystery is not a secret. There's a difference between the word mystery and the word secret. You'll find new versions will change that and change it to secret because, you know, mystery, they want to make things clearer, so they say secret, but there is a difference. And it's not like it's mistranslated. I mean, the Greek word is mysterios, okay? So it's mystery. It's a transliteration of the same word. So it's correctly translated, but the word mystery is different than secret because a secret, once it's revealed, it's no longer a secret. Right? You understand that? If I tell you a secret, it's not a secret anymore. But a mystery is still a mystery even when it's revealed. It's something that goes against your normal understanding. It's something that is difficult to understand even after it's been revealed. So when the Bible talks about mysteries, and there's perhaps a dozen of them in the New Testament, mysteries, you're dealing with a theological issue that's a little bit complex, and it's going to strain your understanding. And that's why it talks about the mystery of godliness, and that's the Trinity. Doesn't mention the word Trinity, but it is a mystery. And if you try to get rid of the mystery, you try to explain it one way or the other, you know, you say that there is no Trinity, either there's three different persons, or, you know, you try to make it, you try to explain it, you're going to get yourself messed up. Right. You have to believe what it says about it and let God reveal it to you slowly. Okay, so, but don't give up on what the Bible says about it. Don't start trying to explain it in a way where it gets rid of the mystery, because that'll get you messed up. That will make you become heretical. It'll get you off on the wrong area. There's many, many mysteries: mystery of iniquity, mystery of godliness, the mystery of the church, and that's going to be a great, great Sunday school lesson someday. I'm not going to deal with that now. But this is one of the mysteries. What is the mystery? That blindness in part has happened to Israel. So God's dealing with Israel is a mystery. All right? So be careful how you deal with, how you think of Israel. Now look at sort of the explanation of the mystery, and here it is, it's revealed. And the mystery is that it's happened, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now that's also a mystery, the fullness of the Gentiles, which we're also not really going to deal with. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now you're seeing this in the future. So all Israel shall be saved. That's a big mystery. This is something that's going to happen in the future. It says it in plain English right there. Don't try to spiritualize it or change it. Israel is going to be saved in the future. And it's written that the deliverer is going to come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's another clue on how to understand these verses. Jacob is the natural name of Jacob. It's talking about the natural person, Jacob, not the word Israel. Israel is the spiritual name that God gave to Jacob after he wrestled with him and was blessed by God and God confirmed that everlasting covenant to them and all that. Well, that's Israel. And Israel is a name given, prevailing with God, given to the whole nation. And a lot of people will confuse Israel with the church and other things. But when it says Jacob, you can bank on it's talking about the person. That man, that natural son of Isaac that God chose, and this man had 12 sons, and these 12 sons have certain promises given to them. He says he's going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. How does it go? As concerning the gospel, they are enemies. But as touching the election, they are beloved. Now, this is where it becomes difficult. You see, because during the time of the apostles, the Jews were the main persecuting factor against the church. The Romans pretty much couldn't care less. I mean, sometimes the Jews would stir up the Romans thinking, you know, well, this Jesus is another king. They even did that during the crucifixion. You're no friend to Caesar if you have this man who claims to be a king. And these were Jews who also believed that the Messiah, the king, was going to come and what have you. And so it was a hypocritical accusation on their part. But so the Romans would have certain problems with Christianity, Jesus claiming to be a king and what have you. But the main persecuting factor in the early church was Jews. Couldn't stand this new sect, this new cult that had come out of their ranks, Christianity, saying Jesus, and especially when Gentiles were incorporated into the church, and Gentiles actually began to be more numerous in the church than even Jews. Well, then Jews really got offended at this, and then things start beginning to change. The church has different outlooks than the Jews naturally had. Well, Jews really became very upset about this and began to persecute the church. So Paul here is explaining the attitude that we Christians, people are members of the church, the attitude we're supposed to have toward Israel. And what is this attitude? They are enemies of the gospel for our sakes. And for Jesus' sake. And the other attitude is, as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Now there might be many, many errors that come about, but I'm just going to deal with four errors that come about among Christians when it comes to their way of dealing with Israel. And the proper attitude is to have this balanced perspective toward Israel. They are enemies, and yet they are beloved. This is a difficult balance to hold on to, but it needs to be held on to. You need to deal with Israel in this balanced perspective. And I'm going to deal with four errors on these, and I'll call them what I call them, and you know somebody else can call them something else. But be careful for labels, because I'm trying to get you to understand where the error happens. And the first one I'll call displacing, the second one pretending, the third one proselytizing, and the fourth one empowering. Now, just give you an overview of it so you'll know what to expect. Displacing is the concept that the church displaced Israel and took their place, took all of their promises, and so that now Israel is cast away, is divorced from God, and no longer a special nation in God's eyes. This has been by far the largest the opinion that has been of the vast majority of Christians over the years. Within 100 or 200 years of the death of the apostles, it became the main emphasis of Christianity, and still to this day, most people who call themselves Christians would have this attitude toward Israel, that the church has taken their place, and that all that the Bible says about Israel now applies to the church. And they spiritualize all the promises and what have you. And I'm going to try to deal with that today. It's called several other things, but basically it's the idea that the church has taken the place of Israel. The second one is pretending. And that's where you'll find several times in the Bible, it talks about those who say they are Jews and are not. And this is basically an imagination in people's minds. You have that in British Israelites, all the way down to the Worldwide Church of God in the United States, where the idea is that the 10 lost tribes of Israel somehow, you know, migrated secretly or, you know, somehow, and lo and behold, white people, or we're really the Jews, you know. And so it's really an imagination in people's minds, because they're envious of the blessings of the Jews or whatever. I'm not sure exactly why they, you know, it's become so popular. But even Mormonism teaches this. It's a danger where you become imaginary in your thinking and think somehow that there's a secret tunnel somewhere from Israel over to the Americas or to England or somehow, and that's where the Jews wound up. This is just pretense. There's not any evidence for it. And the fact is, the 10 tribes were never lost. They knew exactly where they were. They, you know, you can follow them right out. It's true that they became, very idolatrous and very mixed up, but you'll find the 10 tribes right there in Samaria, even in the time of Jesus. And they still had the 5 books of Moses that they still, you know, followed, even though they had so many idolatrous customs mixed in. We know exactly what happened to the 10 tribes. They never were lost, and they never did migrate to Britain or to the Aztecs and Incas or anything like that. So that's another error. Then the third error is proselytizing. A lot of people call it Judaizers. And that's where the idea is that the Jewish law is correct even to this day, and that Gentiles should be following it. Now the truth is, Paul crushed this doctrine in the New Testament, and it pretty much got crushed, defeated, and destroyed by the things that Paul said in the New Testament. And yet somehow it hangs in there. Somehow, some people still believe that we are under the law of Moses and that we are supposed to be somehow assimilating the Gentiles toward the Jews rather than the other way around. And so I'm gonna be dealing with that a little bit. That's Judaizers or proselytizing. And then the fourth one I want to deal with is empowering. And that's where the modern evangelical church feels like they are called to empower secular Israel over there in the Middle East, and so that a huge amounts of money are being transferred from American churches to Israeli terrorists. Yep. Happening right now. So that a fringe group in Israel, these are Third Temple restorationists. These are people who think that the Third Temple is going to come and it's going to be, you know, more glorious and what have you. And they have this idea. And nowadays we have evangelical churches who are the actual funding source. Not Jews. You don't have Jews funding these wackos. You have American Christians, evangelical Christians, funding these Third Temple. They're wanting to blow up the dome on the rock. They're wanting to blow it up and rebuild the temple and start the sacrifices and find Levites somewhere and build a new and over and redo the Levitical priesthood and start over the sacrifices. And they're looking for a red heifer to this day. I got to tell you, this is probably one of the most dangerous mistakes you can make, but it's primarily evangelical Christians in our day that are making this mistake. And I'm going to deal with all those. Today I'm just going to deal with the idea of displacement. The idea that we as the church have displaced Israel, we've taken their place. Nowadays, like within the last 50 years, it's been called replacement theology. This is a new term, and it's a pejorative term. It's a criticism of the mainstream Christianity, including Roman Catholicism and Greek Orthodox, which have this doctrine that the church has taken the place of Israel. So all that the Bible says about Israel can be legitimately applied to the church, to us, to Christians. And I'm going to show you how they came up with this and the reason why they came up with this. You remember that Jesus promised several things he talked about. He talked about coming back. He says, I'm going to come again. I'm going to establish my kingdom. You're going to reign, 12 tribes over the 12 tribes, you apostles. And a whole lot was talked about in the Gospels about Jesus' promises. And he made some statements in there that really gave a lot of comfort and hope to the Christians of the first centuries because they expected him to be coming back any minute. How often did they say the time is short? It's going to happen right now. It's right here. How many times did the apostles say we are in the end? This is the end. This is the last days. This is, even to the point where Paul one time had to write and say, oh, well, hold on. Wait a minute. That day can't come until certain things happen. So, don't be mistaken when somebody says, and even Jesus says, don't listen to somebody when they say he's right here. He's coming right there. No, he says, everybody's going to see me when I make it. When I come, the whole world is going to see me. So we have this concept that Jesus was going to come back soon, even within their own lifetime. You remember one time he said, there's some of you standing here that will not taste of death till they have seen the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, now when Jesus makes these kind of promises, well, what are we supposed to expect? Early Christians, they read that and they think, well, Jesus is going to be coming back. Even some of the apostles were not going to be dead before he came back. Obviously, they had the expectation. That Jesus was going to come back within their lifetime. Wait, say within that century. And Jesus one time says, this generation shall not pass away till all of these things be fulfilled. Doesn't he say that? This generation? And he was living in that generation, so can anybody blame Christians after 100 years have passed? To look at these verses again and think them over and say, maybe we were mistaken. Maybe we misunderstood what he was saying. And who can blame Christians for after the tremendous disappointment of how many people went to their deaths gladly expecting within a few years to be resurrected and reign with Christ and seeing the end times? How many of us can blame these people for rethinking all of the promises that Jesus made and maybe spiritualizing them somewhat? Maybe saying, well, maybe he doesn't mean he's going to come back physically. Maybe what he means is when his Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us, that's his second coming. You can understand that because we're talking about faith in the promises of the Bible, literally believing them literally and then being very disappointed. There were a lot of evangelical Christians who expected Jesus to return in 1988. I was expecting it. I was hoping. And then, well, maybe 1989. Well, maybe 1997. Maybe 2007. I've personally run out of guesses. I don't know when he's coming back now. But I'll tell you what. If you expected the Lord, to be fulfilling prophecies, and then so you begin to build your life around these expectations, and then they don't happen, well, you have to go back to the Bible a little bit sheepishly and, maybe look it over from a different perspective, right? So I'm not blaming Christians for going back to the Bible and coming up with, a different way of interpreting these verses. But the way they came up with it is they spiritualized all these promises. And most Christians during all of the Middle Ages and all the way up to the Protestant Reformation, most Christians had the belief that all of Jesus' prophecies of the end of the world, they must have been fulfilled in the war in Palestine, in the war in Israel, that culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem at 70 AD. That is, in the year 70, 40 years after Jesus died, Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was dismantled and the Jews were kicked out of Jerusalem. And about 50 years later, 60 years later, in the year 132, another fight happened and the Jews were then cast out of all of Palestine. They were forced to leave. And so it was basically within 60 years or so, a complete destruction of what we knew of as Judaism. And so then Christians said, well, look what happened. All that happened and all of this that says it. And they began to spiritualize and make you look at the prophecies that Jesus said about the end of the world and all that, the tribulation, all that. And they would apply them to the destruction of Judea, this destruction of Jerusalem, and spiritualized it. And then all of the promises in the Old Testament that were promised to Israel, they began to apply to the church, and so that the church was now victorious and reigning in Christ and what have you, and so that now even the church had authority over the governments, and this turned into the Roman Catholic Church. This turned into it because the idea is that now the church should rule. And the idea is that the kingdom has come in our hearts, and so that the church itself is the kingdom that was promised. And it became quite a confusion. It became opposite from what the New Testament talked about, the church being persecuted and running for their lives and not having temporal power, but having spiritual power. It all became changed, and I'm going to show you why. I'll show you how this was defended. We're going to read a few verses. For example, take Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. This is a parable. I'm going to save time. I'm not going to read the whole parable, but this is the parable of those... You could read the whole thing, Matthew 21, verse 33 and on. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. He hedged it about. He let it out to husband or whatever. They didn't give him the fruits. He sent messengers to get the fruits of it. They refused. They ran him off. They beat him. They killed him. Finally, he says, I'm going to send my son. He sends his son. They killed him and supposed that they were going to... And then he asked the Jews of that day, he says, what do you suppose then the householder, this king, is going to do to these people who killed his son? And they answered in verse 41, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Jesus says, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Verse says, you Israelites, you Jews, the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you and given to another nation. What's this other nation? The church. Anybody got a better idea? What's this other nation? What's this kingdom of God being taken away? Now, when did we say the kingdom of God, what kingdom are we talking about? Aren't we talking about that kingdom that was prophesied in the Old Testament? Are we talking about all the times that Jesus talked about the kingdom of God is come, and that the king, the Messiah, the Christ, is going to reign over all the earth? Yes, that's the kingdom. And it says right here, it's going to be taken away from the Jews and given to a nation that brings forth the fruits thereof. All of the New Testament talks about how the church is the one bringing forth these fruits. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. I can't even turn my pages here. Look at verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Talking about Gentiles in the church. You are a holy nation. So you can see how it seems to fit, right? So God promises to take away the kingdom from the Jews and give it to a nation that's going to bring forth the fruits thereof. It's perfectly understandable that someone would say, okay, so God's done with the Jews and he now has the church. The church has taken the place of the Jews. Except when you read Romans 11, which we already read, he says, all Israel shall be saved. And he's going to run away ungodliness out of Jacob. And whoa, slow down. It's like there's a problem here, right? But at the same time, you can see why Christians would say the Jews are done. God is finished with them. Look at Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. Matthew Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, who's he talking about? Israel, Jews. The children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing. So some people are going to come. People are going to be coming from the east and from the west. They're going to be sitting down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom, but not the Jews, not Israel. They're going to be cast out. Look at Luke 17, verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, can anybody understand how a Christian would say, well, maybe we misunderstood all this. And what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of God is spiritual. It's inside us. And so we should not be expecting it to come in a observational way. We should just be able to see how the kingdom of God is being developed within the hearts of his believers, and that gradually the earth is going to fulfill the promises of all the kingdom. I can understand why they would have been taken to this interpretation, because obviously Jesus didn't come back within that generation. Things were being postponed. Something had happened, and it's hard to explain otherwise. So it looks to them like the kingdom of God is really a spiritual kingdom. And there are many, many other verses. For example, look at Matthew 23 and verse 38. Let's read verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jesus says, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Focusing on that statement, your house is desolate. You're done. But forgetting altogether, he says, you'll not see me until. And that word till is a very important word. So till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh. And that's an allusion to the fact that Israel is going to be saved in the future. Yet at the same time, your house is desolate. God is done with you. And look at chapter 28 of Acts. Acts 28, 25. Acts 28, 25. This is the end of the transition period. Acts is the book that details the transition period of the church, where the church has begun and the gospel is being sent to the Gentiles. And look at the end of it. It says, 28, 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. And after that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, who's this people? That's Israel. Go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you, Israel, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. The conclusion by most of the church fathers, and that means people who actually wrote books that we still have nowadays, we call them church fathers. That doesn't mean they ever they ever were pastors of any church or were worth the, you know, and their beliefs, anything. You can't trust tradition. You can't trust what's written in the church fathers. In fact, the fact that they're called church fathers goes against what Jesus says, call no man father. So be careful when you say this, but at the same time, if you'll read the church fathers, and I'm not saying don't read them, of course, read them. I like reading them. I want to know what they had to say. But the church fathers, from Justin Martyr through Tertullian to Chrysostom to Augustine to Jerome, all of these people wrote about this issue, and they had come to the conclusion by within 100 years of the death of the apostles, they'd come to the conclusion that God was done with Israel. God was done with the Jews. And now it's us. We are now the Israel of God. We are now the new Israel. And that all the promises that had been given to Israel in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament were now belonging to the church. And you will find out that the New Testament is a Jewish book. Amen. When you read it, you will see. The Bible says that the advantage that the Jew had over the Gentiles was that to them were committed the oracles of God. In other words, the Word of God was given to the Jews. And all the authors of the Bible, all the authors of the New Testament included, were Jews. I know that there's some debate about Luke. The entire reasoning behind the debate about Luke, they say Luke was a Gentile. But the whole reason why scholars will assume that Luke was a Gentile is because his name was a Greek name. Lucas is a Greek name. But, you know, there's a whole lot of Jews in the Bible that had Greek names, so that's not really much of a proof. But the other idea is that he had such an immaculate Greek. He was a very well-educated, spoke very good Greek. And I don't know Greek, so I would not be able to say yes or no to that. But that's what I've read, that this is the reason why they assume he was a Gentile. But there's plenty of reasons in the Bible. First of all, the Bible says God gave the Bible to Jews. So that's a good indication that Luke was a Jew. But at the same time, there's actual evidence in the book of Acts that show that Luke was also a Jew. For example, when the company of Paul went, the Jews stayed back to keep the feast of unleavened bread, and all the Gentiles went forward. They went on to the next port, and Luke stayed back with the Jews, which to me is an indication that Luke was a Jew. But one way or the other, the Bible says that the Word of God was committed to the Jews. This book is a Jewish book. So when you read it, you need to realize that we're talking about what Jews are explaining. Not what Christians are explaining, but what Jews are explaining. And you read in the New Testament a tremendous amount of prophecy about Israel. And if you allow yourself to replace the word Israel with the church, or you allow yourself to think of spiritualizing these promises, well, then what you wind up having is a book that is really mixed up. You find yourself not believing what it actually says. And I realize that when you try to believe what it actually says, it causes some confusion. You think, well, how is this possible? But remember what I said about mysteries. You don't necessarily understand it, just don't undermine it. Don't discard it. Hang on! You'll get to the end of your rope, tie a knot, and hang on! You'll get there, it'll come, you just gotta keep reading it. Well, what happened was people got back to the scriptures. It happened, I believe it was providence of God, just let history just go on and all kinds of problems happen, but then God sort of made it a lot easier to get a hold of a Bible. It happened because of a printing press. They started printing things, and I mean literature became a whole lot less expensive. And so the Bible became very much more common, a lot easier to get a hold of. And people started reading the Bible. And when you read the Bible a lot, you start realizing it means what it says. You can just trust it. You can believe it. There are ways to understand it, taking it literally, taking it straightforwardly. You don't have to spiritualize everything. And this actually produced what is now known as the Protestant Reformation. Now, the Protestant Reformation was really a huge division in the Roman, the Latin Church, the Roman Catholic Church was divided, on the lines of justification by faith. The Reformation had been happening, yeah, already for a couple of hundred years, where reformers in the Latin Church had been trying to correct the church. The church was in a bad way. There was a tremendous amount of corruption, and a whole lot of good, solid Catholics were trying to straighten the church out. And God, in the middle of this Reformation, you can read it up on it by about Wycliffe or John Huss or many others, Savonarola and many other Catholic reformers, completely separate from Martin Luther. God, in the middle of this time of Reformation, Erasmus is another name you can read up on and see. These were not Protestants. These were Catholics trying to reform the Catholic Church. But right in the middle of all this Reformation, God throws in a monk who gets a hold of the doctrine of imputation, salvation by grace, and justification by faith, and he really mixes it up. So that a whole lot of the reform-minded Catholics became Protestants and broke away from the Catholic Church and really began focusing on the Scriptures, only Scriptures, no more tradition, what have you. This was God's doing, and it's marvelous in my eyes. I love to read about it and see what's done. There were still a lot of reformers within the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church did reform. Trust me, the Catholic Church is way better off now as far as being sincere and realistic than it was back in those days, because there was some tremendous corruption going on. But the Erasmian Catholics and other groups within the Catholic Church that did not break with the reformers kept on trying to reform their church, and they did some. And there's still some falsity in the Catholic Church, and you'll see it when you read the Bible. You'll see that some things they've hung on to they should not have hung on to. But I'm not trying to take away from the improvements that they've made. I'm not trying to criticize them unnecessarily. What I want to say is that God pulled a few people out of the Catholic Church and gave them some understanding. And this understanding blossomed. And what happened was these reformers began to just take Scripture, only Scripture, and they began to take it literally. Martin Luther began at first taking it literally. He didn't go near far enough, I'll agree, but at the same time, he opened a door for people to see more, and they kept on reading and kept on believing, and they saw more. What happened was the English Reformation, which is distinct from the European main continental Reformation. It was a tremendous move of God among the English reformers, so that they were called Puritans. And these Puritans, that's not a denomination, it's a mindset among the reformers that caused them to start taking the Bible literally once again. And so they started reading the Bible and trying to become pure in their thinking of how the Bible is to be interpreted, and they started noticing that God never cast away his people Israel. And so, among the Protestant tradition, you've got some that were very, very literalistic and started taking the Bible literally once again, and started saying that Israel is still the people of God. They started taking Romans 11 literally, where it says God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. God is not done with Israel, and they will eventually get saved. And so a little mindset changed, and you'll find that they began to understand the Bible a little better. Till the point where some people they now call dispensationalists started thinking, giving an explanation of how you can take all of these verses within a dispensational framework. And I really don't want to get into that, because all I'm wanting to do is show you that you can take the Bible literally. But the dispensational framework is that God deals in time periods with certain people a certain way, and then he can change, and so everything can still be true, exactly, even literally, but depending on who he's talking to, at what time he's talking to. The clearest example of a dispensation is Old Testament, New Testament. Anybody got a question about the difference between Old Testament and New Testament? It's explained many times in the Bible. We are not under the Old Testament. We're not under the Old Covenant. We have a New Testament and a New Covenant. And And to you, if you understand it correctly, if you truly want to believe the Bible literally, you can. You just have to understand what it's talking about. It's a mystery, but it is decipherable. You can apply it well. You can rightly divide the word of truth. I just want to read you a few verses that were misunderstood, and you'll see. I really do not have time to go into all of the prophecies that I could have read, but there are many prophecies in the Old Testament to talk about Israel in the future. Many, many, many. And it talks about them in contradistinction to Gentiles. And you cannot take these literally and conclude that Israel is no longer within God's purposes or our mindset. Let's read a couple. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. This was a verse that was taken to mean that they aren't Jews, we are Jews, because we are Jews on the inside, and so spiritualizing all the promises of the Jews. And you have it in Galatians 3 also, talks about that the blessing of Abraham might be given to the Gentiles by faith. And then they say, it says in Galatians 3 that in the church there's neither Jew nor Greek or what have you. So it's the idea that it's done with. And all the prophecies in the Old Testament, Isaiah 60, you know, talking about Israel, you're going to suck the milk of the Gentiles. And over there in Zechariah, it says the Gentiles are going to come from far, bringing you present. This is all end days prophecies talking about Israel has not been cast away. Now let's look at Genesis 17:7. Genesis 17:7, God says, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This is called the everlasting covenant. It's mentioned several times in the Bible. Psalm 105 and 1 Samuel also mentions it. The everlasting covenant that God made with Abraham and to his seed after him, spoken of in the plural, not in the singular. There's other verses talk about his seed being in the singular. Paul mentions those. But here talks about the plural, talking about the seed of Abraham coming out of his loins. He's given to them for an everlasting possession, the land of Israel. This is an everlasting covenant. How can an everlasting covenant be broken? How can it be set aside and pretend that it doesn't really count anymore? The law of Moses was not an everlasting covenant. It's not called an everlasting covenant. It was a covenant that was conditional. The everlasting covenant is not conditional. If it were conditional, it wouldn't be everlasting. It's everlasting because God made a decision and he's not going to change. That land of Israel over there that they're fighting over right now belongs to Israel. The Romans didn't have a right to kick them out. That's right. Only on God's say-so. And nobody has a right to say that that's not their land. Nobody has that right. That's right. At the same time, we got to be careful that we don't start World War III, okay, folks? Let's be careful. God hasn't commissioned us to go do anything like that either. So, but one way or the other, there is an everlasting covenant. Look at Micah chapter 7, verse 20. Micah is just a few pages before Matthew. Three or four books before Matthew, Micah, the very last chapter, the very last verse. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Jacob's going to get it. Natural Israel is going to receive what he promised to Abraham. Not what he promised to Moses. Moses conditional. Everlasting covenant, that's promised to Abraham. And that was unconditional. He's going to give it to Jacob. All right, look at Luke chapter 1, verse 54. All right, I'm going to really have to move along here. Luke chapter 1, verse 54. He hath hope in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. That's the everlasting covenant. Now look at verse 72. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So that when Jesus was coming, right before he was born, the prophecies were repeated. He's going to fulfill and perform what God promised to Abraham, that everlasting covenant. All right, look at Jeremiah 31. All of these could use to spend more time on them. I've got to go on past them. And we'll be alluding to some of this in the next weeks, but I want to get to a stopping point here. 31, look at verse 30. Let's go jump to 33. No, you got to read it all. It's verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. House of Israel and house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Okay, not the Mosaic covenant. We're talking about a different one. Which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. Now look at Hebrews chapter 8 to show you this in the New Testament, just a couple of years before Jerusalem was destroyed, it was repeated. This is Hebrews chapter 8, look at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be my people. And it's also repeated in chapter 10, and it's talking about the two houses of Israel. So it's talking about the physical people of Israel. God has not given up on those promises. It's a mystery. Why didn't they get fulfilled in that first generation? It's a dispensational mystery. I know some of you don't like the idea of dispensations, but the Bible teaches it. We can show you how the Bible brings together the two generations all in one, the same prophecies. It's a little bit complicated, and I'm not going to deal with it right now. Just to let you know, the promises that God made, he has not taken away. These promises to the physical nation of Israel are still valid. Now, it says there in Acts chapter 1, look at verse 6, just to prove to you that the apostles understood that these promises were valid. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, Jesus, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So Jesus has risen again, and they've heard all these promises. He had died, he has risen again, and he's there now in his glory, and they're saying, Lord, now is it time to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, oh no, you don't understand. It's never going to be given to Israel. No, that's not what he said. He said, verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So basically, no, not now. You don't know the times. But you're going to have something else. You're going to do this, but it's not for you to know the times, which means the times are coming. This is the essence of dispensationalism. You don't know the times. If you could figure out the times, you'd understand the prophecies. But you gotta understand the times. That's the concept of dispensationalism. Revelation chapter 7. And I'm gonna have to stop there. Revelation chapter 7. Another passage that's very, very abused by different groups who want the promises that were given to Israel, Jehovah's Witnesses and others. The idea is, I cannot turn my page, and I can't quote it by memory. All right, Verse 1, after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Let's just skip on down. Verse 4, I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. This is not the church, this is the tribes of the children of Israel. Skip on down to verse 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, not Israel, all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, they stood before the throne. So we have two groups, Israel, of the 12 tribes, mentions the tribes, tells how many were sealed, and another group, which were Gentiles, all nations. I mean, they were every color, every language, every tribe, every kindred. Okay, you see how God, even in the book of Revelation, the last book, divides between these and makes it clear that we understand He has not given up on His people Israel. So, hath God cast away His people? No, He has not. Israel is not replaced. We have not displaced Israel. The church has its own place in God's prophecies, mysterious place, but all the promises given to Israel, even in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, all those promises are going to be fulfilled to the letter.